you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have been following along with us, you will notice that I am skipping the end of chapter 9 for now. That hopefully will make sense in a few weeks, but we're going to go ahead and start chapter 10 today, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, we have several provided in the pews in front of you, the black-bound ESV copies, and that will be word-for-word with what I'm reading. I also use the ESV, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in that Bible on page 957. In a previous life, I had a friend whose dad had built a shrine. He lived about 5 miles out in the country, and this shrine was in his backyard. And it was really just like a 15 by 15 metal building, kind of looked like a garage if you were passing by on the highway. But if you were invited in, you would realize that no car would ever park in here. The space was sacred. It was full of icons and pictures and ritualistic totems. And the floor was concrete except for this giant star painted in the middle was polished weekly, and you were not allowed to step on it. And the people who attended this shrine wore costumes. And they were not identical, but they were very similar, often the same color pattern, with different numbers printed on the front and the back. And there was a major god to whom this shrine was dedicated. But there were smaller sub-gods that everyone revered the most. Tony Romo and Terrell Owens, Jason Witten, and DeMarcus Ware. And there was also a demon god that they had to put up with, Jerry Jones. And so, yeah, my friend's dad had built a little garage and dedicated it to the Dallas Cowboys, and rabid worshipers showed up in full of attire and ready spirits. It was not just a game to watch, though, I promise you. It was an event with rules and rituals. I was not kidding. The Dallas Cowboys star on the floor, you did not step on it. There was a rubber chicken. I wish you could see it in this photo. There's a rubber chicken. And they had to keep a burning cigarette in its mouth. And when it burned all the way down, that had to be replaced. There were game situations that required everyone to eat a pickled egg. If you've ever had one of those, it's not good. The regular attenders all had nicknames and stopped going by their family names as soon as the pregame show began. If there were Cowboys fans who took their team more seriously, honestly, I would be afraid of them. In our text today, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with still an issue that goes back to chapter 8, this issue of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And because of that, he's going to spend some time giving a warning against idolatry altogether. And now I don't mean to call my friend's dad and his friends idolaters, but I do want to illustrate that the human mind and heart is always looking for something to attach itself to, something to give it meaning, something to give it relief or purpose, something to worship. John Calvin famously wrote in the Institutes that the human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Paul agrees. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 10, the first 14 verses. The apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Would you pray with me? Father, in your kindness, would you convict us this morning through your word? Always encourage you to pray at this time. Pray for yourself as sermon hearers and sermon intakers. If you'd be so bold this morning, maybe you would pray, God, would you expose my idols to me? And would you pray that God would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive his word? And please pray for me. I struggle with idols of my own just as you do. I'm not some special enlightened person, but I do pray that I can bring God's word to you faithfully. Would you pray for me in that effort? Father, hear the prayers of your people. Hear them, answer them to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the first 11 verses or so here, Paul is really just throwing it back to the Old Testament, isn't he? Using the Israelites, the old covenant people of God, simply as an illustration to the Corinthians. Look at verse 6 and verse 11. He says, these things took place as examples. Anthony Thistleton translates that Greek word, formative model. That the things that the Hebrews went through in the Old Testament is meant to be a model that would shape us if we would pay attention to it. So I try to remind you all often and remind myself to not buy into postmodern chronological snobbery. The idea that this present moment is the arbiter of everything. That we are somehow so advanced that we have nothing to learn from the people who came before us. Paul says, no, you need to look at them. Verses 1 through 4, God rescued them from slavery. He cared for them in the wilderness. He guided them and covered them with the cloud. He led them safely across the Red Sea. He fed them manna when there was no food, and he gave them water out of the rock when there was no water. In fact, Paul is so bold here, and we get so much of our salvation theology from this here, that all of their deliverance and protection and salvation, Paul says in verse 4, that came from Christ. That somehow mysteriously in God's perfect economy, Christ's sacrifice for salvation for all people was efficacious even for the Israelites thousands of years before Christ ever arrived. The idea here, Paul is trying to illustrate in the first four verses, is that the Old Testament people of God owed God everything. They were enslaved in Egypt under the ruthless dominion of Pharaoh, doing back-breaking work for a despot that cared nothing for them for 400 years. And God miraculously shows up through Moses. I don't have time for the whole story. You know it though. He brings them out of bondage and starts them on a path towards a land of promise that will be their home forever. And nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not pleased. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is somewhat of a summary of the Israelites' story out of bondage towards the promised land, There's a theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Six different times, the author, which we believe is Moses, writes the phrase, they, the Old Testament people, provoked God to anger or wrath. Does that sound like God was not pleased? Yes. So every time that phrase, they provoked God to anger, every time it shows up in Deuteronomy, it is directly related to an act of idolatry. For example, the first time it shows up is not an incident, but a warning. Deuteronomy 4 says, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. That's the warning. And every other time that phrase, provoke him to anger, shows up, it's because they break that command. Starting when? Thomas read it, chapter 9. What happens there? Golden calf. The golden calf is the epitome of idolatry in the Old Testament, isn't it? If you're reading through the book of Exodus, you will realize that it is while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments that at the base of the mountain, the people are demanding a God that they can see. What's the second commandment that Moses is receiving? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Exodus 32:4 says, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And verse 6 in Exodus 32 says, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people, look at 1 Corinthians 10:7, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So when Paul makes reference to Old Testament idolatry, what does he point to first? The golden calf. That phrase, rose up to play, is a strange English choice because the Hebrew in the Old Testament carries strong sexual definitions. It's like some kind of large feast or orgy unto the golden calf, so that the people are eating sinfully and they are drinking sinfully and they are having sex sinfully. Those are sins, no doubt. But at the root of their outward sinful actions is the sin of idolatry. A misunderstanding of God, so that we would need to create a God that we can see, that we can understand, and that we can control. In fact, listen to the very next paragraph after what Thomas read in Deuteronomy 9. This is right after the golden calf incident. Moses writes, at Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. There's that phrase. And when the Lord sent you to Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against this commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. Now listen to this, Deuteronomy 9:24. Moses says to the people of Israel, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, look back at them and then look at yourself. And I would say to you, we look back at the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament, and then we look at ourselves. And we realize that the entire history of humanity is a history of idolatry. Paul is not talking about pagans here. He's addressing the church. He even includes himself. Verse 6, he says, they are examples for us that we might not desire evil. He's saying, I'm just as prone to idolatry as you are. So you may be sitting there this morning and thinking, because I asked the youth about this, I said, how many of you guys have ever worshipped an idol? And they were like, that seems ridiculous to me. I never have done that. And so you may be thinking, hey, Josh, okay, I know I'm a sinner. I get it. I've screwed up. You know, I've been getting drunk, or I've cheated on my wife, or I skimmed some money off the top, or I lied to that person, but I'm not into idolatry. An idol is another god, and I'm a Christian. I still believe in the God of the Bible. I still believe in the gospel. I don't believe in other gods. I don't have graven images. It was said, I think, by Martin Luther the first time, that if anybody could keep the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, then the other eight would be no issue at all. What are the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before God. Number two, no idols. So So all those other outward activity commandments, you know, not taking the Lord's name in vain and honoring your father and mother and no sexual sin and no violent sin and no financial sin. Those are commands that we break because we don't keep the first two commandments. When we have other gods, other idols that we have to satisfy. So what I'm trying to say is that while your sins that you would think of as your sins show up in your life as disobedient actions, idolatry is playing out underneath those actions at the level of appetite, at the level of desire. It shows up as the thing that twists your actions, even good and necessary actions. Normal everyday activities, eating, drinking, playing, marrying, having sex, all normal, all good, and yet can be subtly twisted and perverted when the God in your heart is not the God of the Bible. The Corinthian Christians wanted their new life in Christ and acceptability in the public square. They didn't want their faith to threaten their ordinary lives. Sound familiar? So Paul says twice here, verse 7, do not be idolaters, and verse 14, flee from idolatry. We need to be about that business. What did Moses do when he came down the mountain? It's the very last verse that Thomas read. It said he took that sinful thing, that calf that you had made. He burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. That is highly specific, detailed language to show just how thoroughly Moses got rid of the idol. So if we are called to do the same, that means we must do more than just trying to white-knuckle our sinful behavior. We should dig down to the root and find the idols, because our sinful behavior is just the low-hanging bad fruit of the tree. But we don't need to just try real hard to bear better fruit. We need to go down to the roots and discover, what am I really worshiping that is causing me to sin in this specific way? How can we discover our idols? Well, let's just take what we know about the Christian faith. We believe there's a heaven. We want to go there. Good start. We believe there's a hell. We want to go there. So we then believe there's a Savior, right? Of Christ come from heaven, Jesus, saves us from the hell we don't want to go to, takes us to the heaven we want to go to. We all pretty much on that? We together there? All right. So we're going to agree with that on a theoretical spiritual level. But in our practical day-to-day lives, here's how idolatry reveals itself. We believe there's a heaven, but it's not the heaven where God is. It's a heaven that's just an ideal life. It's the life that we want. It's the life we would want to have at all costs. And we believe there's a hell, and that's just the life that we want to avoid at all costs. And because of that, there has to be a Savior. Some functional, material, financial, relational, whatever, that thing that will deliver us, we believe, from our hell and give us our heaven. So we worship that Savior. We give it our time and our money and our attention and our love and our energy and our hopes. We are supposed to give those things to the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. But they go to another person, or to a career, or a hobby, or a possession, or an education, or an appearance. We are all profoundly spiritual, worshipful creatures. even a professing atheist worships his or her intellect and rationalism. So we have to answer these questions then. What is our heaven? And what is our hell? And what is the Savior that will get me from here to here? We're going to ask some questions to try to figure that out. Are you ready? No, you're not. Here we go. Number one, what are you afraid of losing or not having or not being? Are you afraid of being alone? Are you scared that people won't think you're all that smart? Are you afraid to lose your looks, your beauty? Are you afraid you'll be in that dead-end job forever? I saw the other day that the pandemic has put a squeeze on coffee production in South America. And maybe up to a 40% reduction that would radically alter coffee availability in the U.S. And that's panic territory for your boy. Sometimes I am in exhausted hell, and I need great coffee as a functional savior to get me to productive heaven. What are you afraid of losing? Number two, what do you long for passionately? What motivates you? What gets you amped? Are you passionate about a team? Do you have a plastic chicken that smokes for good luck? Is it your kids' sports? Hey, did you stink at athletics and now you vicariously live through a 9-year-old in a ball? And you get crunk at all their games, but it's not about them, it's about you? What do you long for passionately? Number three, where do you look for comfort? Hard day, stressed out, food, alcohol, pills, a codependent relationship? Do you run to anger or despair or sex? Do you know that our whole economy is built on this. Every ad campaign in the world is trying to get you to use their product as the savior that will give you comfort. The ads you see on Instagram, all they're saying to you is, there's a hell, and you'll live there if you don't get our product. Our whole economy is built on people afraid of their self-hell. So you find yourself in stressed out hell. So you look to Bluebell as a functional coping savior. But you do that often enough, well, and you get out of stressed out hell, but now you're in overweight hell. And you need a new savior, a new diet to get you out of overweight hell. And we see that idolatry is a vicious cycle. Four, what makes you complain? When do you get most frustrated? Many times we get crankiest when our functional savior gets compromised. Do you know what makes me the maddest? People that waste my time or tasks that are unproductive that keep me from being productive. Free time is often my heaven. So my savior is productivity, getting all my work done, checking everything off my to-do list. That means my hell is anyone that wastes my time or hurts my productivity. So if someone is wasting my time, I get angry because my idol is being compromised. I'm hoping you see how this works here. Number five, how do you explain who you are to other people? Think about that. I'm from Olton, Texas, right? So when people ask me where I'm from, I say Panhandle. You get it? When I tell somebody I'm from Panhandle, what does that mean? What am I saying to them? I'm saying, hey, you know what? I live in a little affluent community Little Mayberry, good school, safe neighborhoods. I'm surrounded by people with mobile homes and boats. That's what I am. Speaking of those, pretty nice little functional saviors. My boat, my travel trailer, my $100,000 luxury vehicle, my vacation home. All of those things are signs that I've made it. I'm successful. I'm worth something. Do you have those things? You don't have to nod. What if I just told you you had to give them all back tonight? Like if you're one of those people in town, and I'm not picking on you because there's thousands of them. What if you're one of those people that just drives one of those massive SUV wagons that are all the rage in Panhandle, Texas? And I said, nope, got to give that back tonight. And you have to drive an old used beater the rest of your life. Are you going to be okay? You going to be okay? Number six, whose approval means the most to you? Is every part of your life trying to earn someone else's approval? Maybe it's your dad, your parents, still trying to prove yourself to them. Or maybe it's a group of people that you just want. You want them to include you. That when the rest of the town talks about that clique, you want them to be talking about you. Maybe that's why you drive that car or put your kids in those activities. So you can be like that group of people that you were just dying to join. Number seven, what are you always defending? What battles are you always fighting? What's the thing when other people don't agree with you, it drives you nuts? We can all go to Facebook if you want to. Some of you have lifestyles or political affiliations that you feel like you have to propagate. Essentially, what are you doing? You're evangelizing. And if there are people with opposite opinions, got to crucify them. I could keep going, but I think we've probably established that we all have idols. Don't we? There's a hell for you. Being poor, being ugly, having the wrong friends, having the wrong toys. You need a savior. Something to get you out of that hell and get you something that makes you worthwhile. And for some of you, it's your kids or your spouse or money or a career or a boat or a diet or an exercise or plastic surgery or the books that you've read or being invited to that party by those people, so I will worship that idol. I will devote my time and my money and my effort and my hope, and I'll post and I'll cajole and I'll angle and I'll bend over backwards, because if I could just be skinnier or richer or cooler or tougher or smarter or more capable or more competent or more productive, then I just might get there. I just might be safe. I might be saved. There's an amazing chapter in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 46. And the prophet speaks of the foolishness of idolatry, because he says when you have idols, you have to work for them. You have to carry them. Isaiah 46, 1 and 2 says, these idols you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. And later in verse 6 and 7, he says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they fall down and they worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So anything temporary, even good things like husbands and wives and kids and jobs and security and sex and friends, they just can't carry you. They cannot sustain you. Instead, we have to work and spend our time to hold up the things that we want to hold us up. I, personally, Josh Light, I have been fat and I have been skinny. I've been rich and I have been poor. I've had no wife and I've had a great wife. I've had no kids and I've had great kids. I've been friends with cool people and lame people, and I have spent times in my life when I did not have many friends at all. And I've been smarter than some people and dumber than some people. And I've tried to live up to the expectation that was put on me by my grandparents and my parents. And I am still me. And there is no accomplishment, no dollar amount, no possession, no family, no friend that has ever completely satisfied the deepest longing of my heart. Nothing that could carry me day by day and save me. You and I, we've created self-hells to avoid. But we believe there is a true hell, not theoretical or spiritual, but concrete and terrible. And it is the destination for everyone who will only worship and sacrifice to all the idols piled up on the altar of self. And for our sin and for our idolatry, we have provoked God to anger. And the specter of hell is more frightening than any hell that we can create, because it is the eternal loss of everything good, satisfying, and lovely. But in his grace to us, God has sent a savior that makes all of our little functional earthly saviors seem so puny. A savior who is God himself, the Son incarnate, Christ Almighty. We sacrifice so much for our false saviors, but this savior sacrifices himself for us. And he conquers all of our greatest fears, Satan, sin, and death. And in his resurrection, he offers us new life, radically delivered from all the idols that have dug their claws into us so deeply. Right in the middle of that same chapter, Isaiah 46, the prophet compares Yahweh, the true God, to those idols. Those idols that we have to carry, that we have to sustain, that we have to protect. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save." Is carrying your idols just wearing you out? All that you have to do to satisfy them? All the work, all the money, all the stress, all the pandering, carrying them around, protecting them and saving them. Today, you could turn to the God that can carry you and protect you and save you by his gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we admit that our idols take up great space in our hearts. We give them so much attention. And yet we fight for them and they never fight for us. We have to save them and they never save us. By your Spirit, would you move our eyes away from the idols of this world and to the only Savior that can truly satisfy, your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we watched baptism earlier today, one of our two most glorious sacraments, we turn to the other, the Lord's Supper. And if you have come through the baptismal waters and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are a member of a church that is either this one or a church that preaches a gospel similar to the one that you just heard, then we invite you to share in this meal with us this morning. Should you not have trusted Jesus or not been baptized or not be a part of a church that would be able to give witness to your salvation, we do ask that you would refrain from taking this with us. But for all of us, even under the conviction of our own idols, Would we take just a few moments to confess unto the Lord where our trust has been placed on other things? Repent and trust Him to turn our attention back to Him. For just a few moments, would you do that? Scriptures say that on the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, taking the cup, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Love for you to be able to respond to the gospel that you've heard today. Myself and a few others will be in the back to pray with you if you desire to be prayed with by somebody. And if not, would you just respond by singing together?